Good morning, everybody. You might be wondering why I'm up here. And Gary called me this week, and he's been having trouble with his knee. The right knee? Left knee. And so we'll, of course, raise him up in prayer this morning with a few other people. We know Wanda had some back pain this morning, so she left with that, had to go home and rest it. So we'll pray for her as well. But before we do that, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're looking at verses 9 to 12 this morning. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-car. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." He who has ears, let him hear, and may God bless the public reading of his holy and inerrant word. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to come before you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who gave this word to Samuel and the prophets and the apostles. And I pray that this same Spirit who inspired this word would be at work in our hearts today by showing us how to apply it diligently to our lives, how to put it into practice in the world for your glory. We raise up Gary, Hilda, Wanda, Nancy this morning, and those others who need prayer for healing. We think of Amy, Emma's daughter, think of her granddaughter, and John. We pray that you would touch their bodies, continue healing. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to minister unto them in any way that we possibly can. We thank you for this church. We thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I was younger, around this time of year, it's not like I don't do this now, I do, but I can't say I do it with as much of a, I don't do it every single year the same way, but I would usually plan a New Year's resolution. How many of you do that? New Year's resolution. Yeah, and I see some of you shaking your heads, and the reason why I don't do it every single year is I've learned over the years that it's not always wise to make a goal, you know, because you end up beating yourself up when you don't make that goal. It's like your whole life and everything surrounding, everything that you say and do and go through every day, it's like pushing forward to that goal. And if you're not doing so, you're a failure. So I've learned to kind of look at the system rather than the goal itself. And what I mean by that is I'm looking at the system. I want smaller goals. I make smaller goals for myself each and every day. And as I meet those smaller systematic type of goals, then I feel like I'm at least succeeding. So instead of like, I've got to lose 50 pounds, which I do, I don't look at the 50 pounds. I'm looking, am I doing something to contribute to weight loss today? Much better of an idea. So it's not a bad thing to make goals. It's actually a very good thing to make goals and to achieve them. Setting goals keeps us motivated. And as long as we've shared those goals with others, they keep us honest, right? They keep us humble. If we keep them to ourselves, they tend to have the opposite effect. They make us liars more often than not, you know? So our annual meeting is coming up next week, and I'm of the opinion that we should set up some goals this year as a congregation. Not like we haven't done that in the past. It's just this year I want to be real pointed about it. So I think doing so will enable us to acknowledge our successes while also showing us areas in which we need to improve. So our goals can address national and even international issues, but they can also address our congregation locally, right here within these walls amongst this particular group of people. And that's what I'm going to be doing here this morning. I'm going to begin this, or restart, let's say, this tradition by speaking to our local circumstances, because that's what the early church did. And it's why they accomplished so much. So growing pains are an essential part of growth. It's a logical thing to say. It's a logical thing to propose, isn't it? Growing pains are an essential part of growth. There are all kinds of pains, so I don't want to make the category error of saying that all pains are equal. Some pains happen because somebody got into sin or somebody had a bad attitude, but there are other pains that are just inevitable. These pains are the sort of things you see in the early chapters of Acts, when the church expanded in size in the course of a very short amount of time, and one of the first disputes was about the distribution of alms amongst the Hellenistic widows over and against the Hebrew-speaking widows. So how did the leaders in the early church deal with these cases? Well, they commissioned the first deacons of the church, and those men were supposed to take care of those problems, so that the elders, the apostles, could take care of the ministry of the word. And that is an example of inevitable growing pains. Everyone has their own story, and what I want to do is explain some of the background that will help you interpret what is going on, to help you interpret what our understanding is of what God is doing through us as Christians today. Some of you might be wondering, now, Bill, what does this have to do with Samuel and the Philistines? So I'll tell you. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Israel is on the precipice of war, right? They're on this threshold of a battle. The prophet Samuel intercedes on behalf of Israel, and he was interceding for the people with a sacrifice and with intense prayer. He's crying out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. This is what it says in verse 9. And in the very moment of offering up the ascension offering, or the whole burnt offering, many of your translations might say whole burnt offering. There are different kinds of offerings in the Old Testament. First, there was the guilt offering. This was offered because of some sin that you've committed. Then there's the peace offering. That's the one sacrifice where the worshiper ate the meat of the sacrifice. It was a communion offering. And then there is the ascension offering, or the whole burnt offering, as Samuel offered here. The whole burnt offering is a consecration offering. It's a dedication offering where the whole animal is consumed. It's burnt up and it ascends into heaven in a column of smoke. The whole thing, the whole animal, was dedicated to God. And while I'm on the topic, I should mention that the structure of our worship today hasn't changed. It's actually the exact same way. Whenever those three sacrifices are mentioned in the Old Testament together, they always go in a particular order. And that order is 1, guilt offering, 2, whole burnt offering or ascension offering, and then 3 is the peace offering. That's the order in which they always happen. And we follow the same order in our worship today. First of all, no one can come to God with unconfessed sin in their lives, right? The great Martin Luther and his 95 theses, his first thesis was this, and I quote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' Matthew 4:17, he willed that the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." Think of that. Right? They begin, our lives begin, continue, and end with faith here on earth in repentance. So confession must always be first before we are consecrated through the reading of Scripture and having it exposited by others and by applying the word to our lives. And finally, we have the peace offering during which we commune with God. We celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month. And whenever we do it in remembrance, we share a meal with the Lord. That's what it's all about. So even in the new covenant, the order is the same. The guilt offerings, the ascension offerings, and peace offerings are the biblical order of things, Old and New Covenant. So Samuel is offering up an ascension offering, and he's right in the middle of offering it up, and the Philistines approach the Israelites to go to war. And that's in verse 10. But here the Lord responds, right? So Samuel is praying, and the Lord answered his prayer almost immediately. The Lord responded from heaven with this loud thunder. It was so terrifying that the Philistines were shocked with fear. Their ranks were in such disarray that Israel overcame them, verse 11. In other words, the Philistines were so panicked by this thunder, but the Israelites weren't. The Israelites knew, they recognized what was going on, and they seized the opportunity. The Philistines were thrown into this confusion, and the men of Israel seized control of the situation, and they drove these Philistines back as far as the place called Beth-Kar, verse 11. And then in response to all of this, Samuel expressed how grateful he was by setting up a memorial stone, and he named it Ebenezer, saying that the Lord had helped them to this point, verse 12. The word Ebenezer literally means stone of help, stone of help. So they beat the Philistines back to this particular place, and Samuel was extremely grateful for this amazing work that God had done for them. And he set up this memorial, and he said, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us. God has given us help to this place, and this is the stone of help." That's what Samuel was saying. Earlier in this narrative, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, some of you might remember this story, just a few decades before, they took the Ark from the place called Ebenezer to their city of Ashdod. You might remember that the Ark was at Shiloh, which is where Samuel grew up. Then Eli's two sons took the Ark out to battle, and so the battle apparently took place near a town called Ebenezer, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured there. Then it was taken back to Ashdod, where the Lord struck the Philistines with a number of terrible afflictions, so much so that they finally returned the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that previous battle had been lost, and it was a huge, humiliating defeat to Israel. And it was an indicator of their idolatrous faithlessness. Now, some 20 years later, Samuel calls on Israel to return to God with all their hearts. That's verse 3 of chapter 7. He told them to turn back to God, come back to God. This is 20 years after the Ark of the Covenant had been lost and then returned, and they did. They responded to Samuel's words, and God gave them this victory. And then Samuel memorialized it, and then we find out in verse 13 that the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. This is why the line in the hymn, "Come thou fount of every blessing," which we're going to sing later, it might puzzle some of you. You might have seen that phrase before and been like, "What? Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come." What? Here I raise my Ebenezer? What is that? Well, now you know. Setting up an Ebenezer stone is setting up a rock of memorial. It's setting up a monument saying God has helped us to this point. And so I would like this message to serve as something of an introduction to this new year. And I'd like it to be a reminder for our congregation of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Paul talks about saying the same things over again, over and over and over again. And he's saying that it's not trouble for me to do that, and it's helpful for you. Right? So if you've heard this before, it's simply an encouragement. If you haven't heard it before, it's part of an orientation that we want to provide for you. So our congregation is alive here today, and we want it to thrive in 2022. But I want to begin by noting that there were many, many occasions during the life of this church, the past 20 years, the same amount of time that the Ark of the Covenant was away from Israel. There were many occasions where it could have gone differently, could have gone south at any time. There are many times in the life of this congregation over the last 20 years where we could have just stayed comfortable at room temperature, maybe lukewarm, right? In other words, we've had some close calls. We certainly have. We didn't survive to this point. We didn't make it this far because of our own wisdom or our own cleverness. We made it this far because the Lord thundered from heaven. It's not that we were so much better than the Philistines. Rather, it is that God is a kind and generous God, rich in mercy. If it had been a matter of our own wisdom or capability, we wouldn't be here. In fact, we have no right to still be here. By all rights, this just shouldn't work. Look at us. Look around. Really, look around. By all rights, it shouldn't work. How is this still being blessed? What's going on here? It shouldn't be functioning the way as well as it is, really. It shouldn't be working at all. And it certainly shouldn't be working with our congregation, right? Something else is going on. And what I want to address is my understanding from the Word of God of what that something is that is having this impact on us and our community. So what is our Ebenezer Stone? What are the things that we would point others to thus far that prove that the Lord has helped us? Why would you say the Lord has helped us? Number one, the first thing that I want to emphasize is the centrality of worship. The centrality of worship. We believe that the most important thing that anyone can do in the course of the week is to appear before the Lord in worship. We believe the most important thing you do all week is what you're doing right this moment. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. It says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer," or your Bibles might say serve, right? But the real word here is actually worship, "whereby we may worship God with acceptable service and with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." When it says that God wants to be worshiped acceptably, you may infer from this that it's possible to worship God unacceptably, right? If there's such a thing as acceptable worship, then there has to be something or such a thing as unacceptable worship. Unacceptable worship began very early on in human history. In fact, that's what Cain offered to God. Cain brought unacceptable worship, while Abel brought acceptable worship. In the book of Colossians, Paul talks about people who treat the body harshly, and he calls it will worship. Will worship. He says that there are things that people make up. There are things that people think up, that they invent on their own, that they think sound and smell and act like very spiritual and very holy sorts of, well, God is definitely pleased with this. I mean, look what I'm doing, right? But there's nothing in the Word of God about it. So they just invent something that strikes them as holy, and then they offer it to God. So many churches are in this pit today. Then they say, God definitely would like this. Look what we're doing. That's the way Cain was thinking. He thought, God will surely like to receive what I want to offer. Surely God wants to receive what I want to give. But worship doesn't work that way. God is the one being worshiped. He is the one who explains to us what he wants to receive in worship. Therefore, we need to study the Bible, and we need to search it carefully to see what the Bible says about worship and what the Bible tells us to offer to him. And that means that if someone wanders in and they're curious about why we do what we do, and they ask us, why do you do that? Hey, what's that all about? You know, why do you have songs here? And why is the scripture reading done there? And why is the sermon done at this point? Why? Well, we should be able to tell them, well, because Paul tells Timothy that this is something you should do. Why do you address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Well, because it says to do that in Ephesians and Colossians. Why do you have this element of the service? Why do you have the Lord's Supper at the end of the service instead of the beginning? Why? These are all questions that we should be able to engage our culture with and answer. We want to be able to answer these questions from the Word of God and to have our worship then be acceptable worship because we know what we're doing and why we're doing it the way we're doing it. We want to worship God acceptably because the writer of Hebrews says he is a consuming fire. I don't know about you, but that gives me pause, right? It should, every single one of us. God does not come first in some kind of abstract way where someone comes up to you and says, what's first in your heart? And you say, Jesus. And why did you say Jesus? Well, because you know that that's the right answer. But that's not good enough. That is not good enough. Well, in my heart, Jesus comes first. No, Jesus comes first in practical, tangible ways. He comes first because we worship him on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week. Well, why? Why not worship on Saturday? That was the Sabbath, after all. Because he comes first. And this is one of the great transformations between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, there were 6 days and then a day of rest. That was to be a day of worship. Leviticus 23 says that the weekly Sabbath was a holy convocation. It was a day of gathering. So you have 6 days and then the convocation. In the New Covenant, Christians gather on the first day of the week. We gather on the first day of the week, and then the rest of the week follows. He comes first because our time of worship here should be thought of as laying the foundation stone for every other thing that you do throughout the week. In other words, this is the most important thing that you will do all week. But it's not unrelated to all of the other things that you do all week. I hope it's not just a box that you check off. I think some of us treat it that way, which is why we're only here Sunday mornings. Got it. I was in church this week. I'm good to go. What do you do when you want to build the foundation and then you come to build the walls? What do you got to do? You want to build the walls in line with the foundation. You don't want to build the foundation with the rectangle going this way and then your house going this way. It's not going to work. It's going to fall. We have parables for that as we're studying with Bob, right? It doesn't work. Your foundation, your building will fall if it's not built on the foundation. You want the shed or the building or the home to line up with the foundation, and that leads us to the next point. This is the interconnectedness of everything. Everything. So number one is that we worship. That's the most important thing that we can do. This is the key thing that you're doing all week. There's nothing in your life more important than what you're doing right this minute. You're worshiping God. You're here with your family. You've assembled before the Lord and you say, here I am to worship. I've confessed my sins. I've acknowledged my sinfulness before the Lord and I've asked for his cleansing and I want to offer everything that I have to him. Everything else is going to be out of joint unless you're doing that. And you're doing that now and that's good. And that's the way we want to keep it. God tells us what he wants from us. And we believe that. And we should therefore follow him. We know that we need to do something like this every 7 days, at minimum. We know that 7 days is about as long as we can go without things starting to fall apart. The wheels start coming off. So every Lord's Day, the first day of the week, you appear before God and you check everything that you've done and then you move on to the new week. You've run the diagnostics. You confessed your sins. You've gone over the checklist. You've surrendered the things that were creeping back into the wrong part of your heart. You've surrendered that to God. You've renewed your covenant with him. It's not like your covenant was going to run out, like it was a lease or something. But you've renewed the covenant in a similar way. A meal renews your life physically. Or sexual communion in a marriage will refresh that marriage. That's what we're dealing with when we come to the table, the Lord's Supper. It's a renewal of the new covenant. So worship is very important, but this leads again to the second point. And the second point is that worship is not a disconnected thing, as though it was like a diamond in a truckload of gravel. If you had a big, huge diamond in the middle of a truckload of gravel, that would be a very important stone, would it not? In fact, it would be the most important stone in the whole truckload, but it would also be disconnected from all of the other pebbles. It would be disconnected from the rest of the gravel. Your worship is crucial. Your worship is important and connected to absolutely everything else you will do. It's connected the same way the engine is central to the function of a car. In Colossians 1:17, it says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Everything holds together in Jesus Christ. So Christ is not just central as the most important thing, and then all of these other disconnected things are somehow less important. There's something else going on. We believe that all things in the universe are related to one another. Literally everything in the universe has a connection to everything else. It's a universe, universe, after all, isn't it? And the relationship that all things have is found in one person, and that is Christ. In fact, the only reason why the universe can be a universe is because of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is Lord over all of it. God is sovereign, and therefore Christ is Lord. God is sovereign over all things, and therefore Christ is Lord over all things. If God were not sovereign over all things, then he could not have appointed Christ as Lord over all things, which he did do after Jesus died and was buried and rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven and is seated now at the right hand of God the Father. God gave Jesus Christ universal dominion. God put Jesus Christ in charge of everything. Without Christ at the center, without Christ as Lord, we don't have a universe, a one verse. A universe is actually a Christian concept. You can't have a unit without having something that ties it all together. This is the same way that a university is a Christian invention. A university is a Christian invention because Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord of mathematics. Christ is Lord of biology. Christ is Lord of geography. Christ is Lord of language. Christ is Lord of all things. He is Lord of all these things. And if you go up to Rowan University today, it's no longer a university because they have rejected Jesus Christ. The moment you reject Christ, you have transformed from a university into a multiversity. And then everything comes apart. It'll fall apart at its seams. It is impossible to have coherence apart from Christ. They like to think it's diversity, but it's not diversity so much that it is fragmentation. It's interesting to go to the chapel of any so-called Christian university today or public university today. And why do I say that? Because in so many cases, they both look the same. They've taken Christ completely out of the chapel. There's no longer just Christian symbols. There's symbols of everything. You have Jewish symbols. You have Muslim symbols, Hindu symbols, Christian symbols. They had to take all of the Christian symbols down and put them underneath all of the other ones. Why? Because they want to get rid of Christ. And when they get rid of Christ, what happens? We lose coherence. Everything used to hang together because Christ was Lord of all. But today, the people in the agricultural department don't have anything to do with the people in the physics department. The people in the physics department don't know what's going on in biology. And people in biology don't know what's going on in the English department. And the people in the English department don't know what's going on in the English department. Which is yet another layer of disconnectedness and crazy fragmentation. And that's where a bunch of the trouble actually begins for us today. Again, this is all about engaging our culture. This is what I'd like to bring to you for the rest of this year, is how we Christians engage the culture and why we do what we do. If Christ is not Lord, if Christ is not Lord of all, then Christ is not Lord at all. I know you guys have heard that before. I say that because I'm quoting somebody I've heard say from this pulpit. Whether it was Gary or somebody else, it might have been Bob, it might have been somebody from my youth group. But if Christ is not Lord of all, then Christ is not Lord at all. Christ is not a sovereign deity that can be reduced to a little plastic Jesus that you put inside your brain on the dashboard of your mind. Bobblehead Jesus. He is not limited. He is not a finite God. He is not a tiny God. He's not a little God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he's the Lord of heaven and earth because he was crucified, was buried, rose again from the dead. God raised him up from the dead. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, God gave him universal dominion over everything. That's what that means. And this is the glorious part. This means that it's not the case that your life is made up of a bunch of disconnected and random parts, and that discipleship consists of you surrendering all of these random parts that have nothing to do with each other. We don't surrender those things that have nothing to do with one another to the Lord so that he can haul them off to his divine salvage yard and make something new. God is not hauling the parts of your life off to some landfill. He's not hauling them off to some junkyard. That's not what's going on, according to Scripture. He's not taking them to a place where true randomness reigns. In Christ, all the different aspects of your life fit together into one integrated whole. Have you ever received one of those gifts for Christmas that you had to put together? You've been doing a horrible job of it. I know men, we usually do that because we don't read the instructions. Well, welcome to Christianity. We have the instructions here. And this is, I think, where we get that. We want to do worship the way we want to do it. We don't read the instructions on how to do it. And it doesn't work. So you're trying and trying and trying to put this thing together. It all came in the same box. So you think that there has to be a way for this to fit together. But it's not going together. And you've been spending a couple of days on it, and the Lord comes and said, here, let me do that. So he spreads all the pieces on the table, and he begins to put them together, and they do go together. That clicks into this, and that snaps together with that, and that goes together with the other thing. And then the Lord sometimes says, what is this doing in here? This doesn't belong in here. You've got somebody else's present mixed in with yours. So he puts that off to the side, and he starts assembling your life, and it starts to fit together. Finally, your life comes together in an integrated whole in that someday has something to do with Tuesday and Thursday and every other day of the week. That is because Jesus rose from the dead. All of it is connected. Every day of our week is connected with our integrated whole. Literally every piece of your life is connected in and to Christ. Your body, your life is being fitted together in his body, period. Your life is being fitted together with all the other lives that are being fitted together. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus is not just doing this for you, he's doing this for everyone here. Everyone here is having pieces put back together. Everyone here is having their lives assembled, and then we come together in formal worship on the first day of the week, and the Lord is knitting us together. This is what love looks like. This is what koinonia love naturally does. And the New Testament explains it. It exegetes it through Christ. This is what koinonia love naturally does. The New Testament is very explicit about this in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 2. In Ephesians 4, 14 to 16, why don't you turn there? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. I'll wait a moment for you to get there. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. This is what Paul says, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself, building up of itself in love. This assembly is called love. The assembling of your life, it's called love. The reassembly of your family is called love. And then God takes your family and this other family and he assembles them together. He brings them together. He knits all of those parts together. And that is called love. It's beautiful. All of this is God knitting his own body together in love. And remember that as we're being knit together, as we grow together, we are not above using the tools and the events that the Lord has given to us. And this includes everything from our church website and texting capabilities, right? They help us stay connected to one another, to our movie nights and our soup nights and every other shared meal that we might have, including communion. Especially communion, right? We help the less fortunate in our congregation through our deacons fund and so forth and so on. Expect everything to be gathered together, literally everything. Expect everything to be assembled and brought together somehow and in some way, but it will be gathered together in an orderly way. And because God is doing it through Jesus, it will be done in a loving way. God is getting rid of the things that need to be gotten rid of. Basically, the only things that God is going to tell you to get rid of are the things that he tells you to mortify in the first place. The things he tells you to kill are the things that are killing you. And he is rejecting those things from your life, getting out of your life all of the things that are death to you, because he is the bringer of life. If you've attended at all on Sunday nights, you'd know this. He is the one who brings life to you. Now, I said all of this happens in an orderly way, and this involves government. Self-government is the fruit of regeneration. Self-government is the fruit of regeneration. Self-control is the fruit of regeneration. And self-control, self-government, is foundational to every other form of God-given government. Why am I talking about this today? Because Christians have forgotten the order of things. This is why we are in such disarray about COVID. I'm speaking here of the three governments that God has established over mankind. We have the authority to establish a quilter's club. We have authority to establish a classic car club.
You can draft bylaws and set up forms of government without being legalistic, by the way. Since it's a creation of yours, we have the authority, you have the authority to set up the government however you please. But God has established three institutions of governance. These three governments are the government of the family, the government of the church, and the government of the state. And it's amazing to me just how many Christians do not understand these governing arms and the reach each one should have within your lives. This is why our government has so much power that it's tyrannical at this point. Genesis 2:18, when God brings Eve to Adam, when God gives away the first bride, he is establishing family government. Adam knows that. He understands what's happening when he says, "For this cause a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus quotes that as the foundation of every marriage. And I'm not talking about mirages, homosexual mirage. Not marriage. I'm being very particular with my words. It is not marriage. It is homosexual mirages. God is at work in the foundation and formation of every new family. Genesis 2:18 says it's a God-given government. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Jesus ascends into heaven and he gives gifts to men. It says, and these gifts that he gave to men include apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. What did Jesus give to us after he ascended into heaven? He gave us church government. He establishes church government. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And then God established the government of the state. Romans 13, 1 and 2. Every authority on earth exists because God established it. God established the civil magistrate. He does not bear the sword for nothing. You ought to be respectful of law enforcement. Why? Because God himself established that government. Now, it's true that God established the government of the family and then the government of the church and the government of the state. But it's also true that God is the God over all of these governments. In other words, none of these governments are itself God. So the father is the head of the home, but he is not God of the home. The pastor and the elders are responsible for the congregation, but they're not God of the congregation. Finally, the civil magistrate is one of God's appointed deacons. The Bible calls the civil magistrate a deacon of wrath. It says that the civil magistrate is a servant answerable to God. What are they answerable for? They're supposed to reward the righteous and punish evildoers. And to the extent that they're doing that, they're answerable to God as God's deacon. And we are to honor and respect that. Unfortunately, in our deranged times, many of these governments have gone off the rails. And instead of the magistrate rewarding the righteous and punishing the wrongdoer, they're punishing the righteous and rewarding the wrongdoers. Look at the news. It's a not so violent or not so crazy, what is it, get together? What did they say about all the riots? Peaceful gathering? Are you kidding me? And then what happens to the January 6th people? They're still in prison. How is that so? Did any of the January 6th rioters, because they did, they rioted in the Capitol, did any of them have a weapon? Did any of them burn anything down? And we're calling them the insurrectionists and the rioters who have done billions of dollars to our nation? They're okay? They didn't do anything wrong? People, things are upside down. These three governments, again, they're established by God. The state is the ministry of justice. The churches are the ministry of word and sacrament. The family is the ministry of health, education, and welfare. Let me say that again very slowly. The state is the ministry of justice. The churches are the ministry of word and sacrament. The family is the ministry of health, education, and welfare. This is the biblical extent of the teachings on government. Period. The state's job is to make it safe for you to walk across town at 2 o'clock in the morning without getting mugged. That's their ministry. That's it. That's their task. That's their assigned responsibility. That's where it starts and ends. The church is supposed to explain the word of God to you and baptize you and feed you the bread and wine of communion whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The family is the ministry of health, education, and welfare. Among other things, this means that you and your family all belong here at worship because you're all part of this fellowship. The church has an essential role in this, but it's like a cathedral in the middle of a town. The church is a central place in that town, but the rest of the town is part of the kingdom, belongs to Christ. It's a metaphor, right? But the church is at the center of town. The church is not the town. It's not the same thing. It's the church at the center in the kingdom. The city limits all belong to Christ, but not all of it belongs to the church. All of it belongs to Jesus, but not all of it belongs to the church. Members of Trinity Bible Church can repair computers. We can run cables. We can repair automobiles. We can work in as paralegals or cut hair or sell burgers. But that doesn't mean that the church owns or controls any of those businesses. It simply means that you're being taught to pursue whatever it is that God has given you to the glory of Christ and to the good of his people. Scripture determines this. The church teaches you honesty. The church teaches you hard work. The church teaches you the need for competence. You need to be good at what you do. Whatever you do, you need to do it to the glory of God. You need to give yourself over to the study of his word to do that. And then we, as your elders, exhort and teach you to that level, but we don't control any of your businesses or your work or anything like that. Now, if somebody complains, somebody's running this shop and they're ripping people off or something, then that would be one thing. That would be church discipline or something. They'd be admonished at the very least. But not for making your own business decisions the way you want to make them. So we teach honesty, hard work, all of that on a related front. It's not exactly identical, but it's similar. When people see a large group of people who are singing together and worshiping together and laboring together, and they love each other, it spooks people out. People come here and see all of us doing what we're doing, and they're weirded out by it. Look at all these, they all believe the same thing. They're not. They're racist. They're homophobes. They're this, that, and the other thing. Our church's statement of faith reflects the views of church of the Bible. If you're coming in from outside and you want to join the church, you might think to yourself, because many churches say you can't become a member unless you subscribe to the church's statement of faith, right? Of course. Are we going to stop anyone from visiting? No, absolutely not. Do they love Jesus? You could be somebody who is completely opposite of the way we believe here, yet still come in fellowship with us. You could be Arminian dispensational charismatic Baptist and say, can I join your church? Can I come and sit in your services? And I would say, sure. I'm not sure if you're going to, you might be a little bit confused, right? Sitting there trying to, you know, put your beliefs where you think we have them, and it might get a little weird, but, you know, we're not going to stop anyone from coming here and fellowshipping with us. Do they love Christ? That's the key. I mean, we would help probably somebody like that find another church, but still, if Jesus is accepting of someone, then what business do we have to not be accepting of that person? It really comes down to something very simple, and yet it's deceptively difficult, right? It's deceptively difficult for many Christians to put into practice, and it can be summed up in a question. Are we supposed to have higher standards than the Lord? Are we supposed to have higher standards than the Lord? If you find yourself having higher standards than the Lord does, you're doing something wrong. You're doing something wrong. Somehow, living with higher standards than the Lord does is a great way of sucking all the joy out of your life. As a church and as individuals, we have to cultivate Christ-like lives and attitudes, and that means living with joy. And I'll close with this morning. Nehemiah is an amazing book in Scripture, and amongst other things that it teaches, Nehemiah really teaches us to be joyful in all circumstances and for all things. Nehemiah chapter 8, 10 to 12 says this. I'm just going to read it for you. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. You see, joy is not just an attitude that we have going into the battles of life. Joy is one of our most formidable weapons. Joy is not something we fight for. Rather, it's something we're fighting with. Joy is not something that we fight for. Rather, it's something that we fight with. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Our strength is found in the joy of the Lord. This means that if you're not growing in cheerfulness, you're going to have genuine trouble fitting in. And by genuine cheerfulness, I don't mean doing cartwheels all day, every day. But it does mean that you've become part of an extraordinary cheerful community. And you really need to prepare yourself for that. This is an extraordinarily cheerful community. I hope you recognize that at Trinity Bible Church. It's not cheerful because we're not paying attention. It's not cheerful because we don't know the challenges that we're up against. And it's not cheerful because we're somehow ignoring all the hard things that happen to our members and our congregation. You've heard the prayer request that just went out at the beginning of our service. And this morning, there are some truly heavy burdens. But it's imperative that we cultivate cheerfulness in our congregation. In Philippians, Paul says, "I rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I'll say it, rejoice. This rejoicing is something we are commanded to do. And we're also commanded to mourn with those who mourn and to weep with those who weep. How does that make sense? Those heavy burdens that we lift up before the Lord, we really do want to lift them up before the Lord. But remember that the Apostle Paul knew how to be sorrowful, but always rejoicing. He taught us how to do that and plenty more in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 10. But verse 10 specifically says that he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's possible with Christ. We are not cheerful because we're delusional about illnesses, challenges, cancer, unexpected deaths, financial difficulties. It's not that we're delusional about all those things, but we're told in Ephesians that we should always be thankful for everything and in everything giving thanks. As true believers, we want to give thanks. We want to rejoice always. We want to be cheerful. And at the same time, when appropriate, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Think of it this way. Your afflictions, your troubles, your sorrows, all of them are, in Christ, nothing more than the most fertile topsoil in which the graces of Christ are growing. And down below that topsoil is the bedrock layer of unmovable joy. That's what the soil has to rest on. The topsoil that you grow these graces in has to sit on something. It has to rest on something, and that is unshakable joy. It's unshakable joy in the fact that God knows what he's doing, and he is our God. He's our God, and he's in control. He is good all the time. Our God and our Father is our Father all the time. And that's what the soil rests on. We go through hard times, tough times, like other people go through those things. We have difficulties like other people have difficulties. Job says man is born to trouble, right? And we do. We do have troubles. But we can be sorrowful, yet always rejoice. And that is why different people in the congregation can be going through extraordinarily hard times, and yet the congregation as a whole remains a cheerful place to be. If there's one noticeable thing that's missing from our last generation, it's this fact of identity. They have almost all their old, they've lost all of their established connections, really. It's idolatrous. They have these idolatrous identities that they put up in place of God. They're ad hoc identities. Fatherhood is missing from this generation, and that's why we have these bizarre things in various communities. All I identify is this or that. I woke up today and I'm a woman, and you have to call me that, or I'm a 6'10" Chinese man. Right? I mean, that would be infinitely easier than changing my gender. And then if somebody said, well, you don't get to speak as a 6'10" Chinese man, because that's not what God assigned to you, then you don't get to identify as a woman today, right? If you're a man, you don't get to identify as a woman. If you're a woman, you don't get to identify as a man. At the very least, a man who tries to identify with a woman and they go all the way through a whole entire sex change, they still don't have the experience of a woman. They have the experience of a eunuch. That's it. And now we have these men taking women's places on sports teams, crushing the women's records. You do not get to rearrange things that God has put in place, period. But I'll tell you, the reason they want to rearrange these things is that all of their old identities have been taken away. We have an unrelenting evil war on fatherhood today. That is what is missing. Jesus is the one who brings us back to the Father. And that's the only way this particular Humpty Dumpty of a culture of ours is going to have to be put together. We preach the message of a crucified and risen Christ. He is the only one who brings us back to the Father. Fatherhood is missing today. I said that earlier, but what do we do in a time when we need fathers more than ever? We preach Christ because he's the only one who can bring us back to the Father. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And when his disciples said, teach us how to pray, he said, when you pray, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. Who brings us to the Father? Jesus. Jesus is the answer to a fatherless generation. And the lack of fathers is the thing that's causing our culture to disintegrate. Jesus is the only one who can restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. I'm quoting Malachi 4:6 there. Jesus is the risen one and therefore the Lord of all. Jesus Christ was crucified in this world. He was raised from the dead in this world. That's why he owns it. He owns it because he rose from the dead in it. Anyone who rises from the dead in this world owns that world. He is the Lord extensively and he is the Lord intensively. There is therefore nothing in this cosmos that he does not extend his scepter over. Our job is to fan out and claim it. It's a privilege and it's a command. And we do so knowing that Christ said, go therefore, because all power on heaven and earth belongs to me, go therefore and make disciples of every nation. So whatever it is that you set your hand to do this week, do it to glorify God. Preach the gospel in and through your life, not just your words. Your actions speak louder than your words. The Lord has been so good to us over the last 2 decades. He has assembled us together. We are so tight and cheerful. I love this congregation. And I know I speak for the leadership. He has knit our lives together and he's continuing to do so. And it's a beautiful thing. So everything that is dislocated will be relocated. God alone does all of these things for his people. And we can trust him to continue to do those things. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for being the God who you are. Thank you for relocating all of the things in our lives that were dislocated, for mending the things that were broken, and for doing so for your glory. Lord, we give you all the glory this morning in and through our lives. We pray that you would bring us back to this place safely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.